The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We march on this evening in the doctrine of the millennium. We are dealing with the chronology surrounding the millennial period, Roman numeral 4, page 3 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to benefit from your physical presence, and that is to make sure that you have your spiritual presence before you. That is that you are in fellowship, that you are in the position of being filled with God the Holy Spirit. As believers, we engage in personal sin in life. You're not going to reach sinless perfection in this body. Forget it. The Bible makes it very clear, believers continue to sin. But God has made a prescription available through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to deal with those personal sins experientially. And that is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession, naming, citing, acknowledging our sins to God, those sins known, unknown, you may feel sorry, you may not. Either way, when you confess those sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is written to believers, for believers, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are given that imperative in Ephesians 5:18. If the Bible tells you to do something, then it's going to tell you how to do it so that you're not floundering around like most Christians are out there today in this world, wondering what God's plan is all about. So it's in this way that we're able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine and disseminate it, honoring God and having the best ability to understand these things to the very depth of spiritual importance that they are so designed to impart. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for the opportunity of fellowship, a true fellowship among like-minded believers once again this evening, as well as the Godhead. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the doctrine of the millennium, obviously, if you've been here since the beginning, you recognize all the other doctrine, the frame of reference that one must really have to truly understand this particular doctrine. That is an important aspect to understand about doctrine. Doctrine builds on doctrine. Over time, you build a frame of reference regards to God's Word and His plan for our life. And to understand certain things gives you and enlightens you in regards to further understanding of more difficult or sophisticated things in this regards. And it all must be taken within the context of the Scriptures in and of itself. No doctrine stands alone. You don't find one doctrine brought out in a few verses or one chapter or even one book of a Bible. It is spread throughout the Bible, and you must obviously search out the Bible in regards to all the areas and passages and verses that pertain to the particular principle you're dealing with, just as we have done here with the doctrine of the millennium, all of our other doctrines. And you must have these things together to have a well-rounded picture in regards to what's going on. The millennium in and of itself is the final period of human history of dispensational importance, and that is the dispensation of Christ ruling personally on this planet for 1,000 years. After that 1,000 years is done, there will be a few more years that will be tacked on the end to complete the full 7,000 years of human history before the end of this existing planet and universe that everybody is all up in arms about, confused about in regards to its very existence, as well as the sanctity of its integrity and what will obviously save it and all these other things that floats around in regards to the circles of humanity who otherwise reject God's plan for their life and are far off in regards to even their very focus and purpose of life as to what the reality is and how all this will be concluded otherwise. So here in terms of that final dispensation, there are certain events, eras, epochs, if you will, that occur that to introduce it, that are included with it, and then follow afterwards in that regards. And Roman numeral 4, as we saw, first A, you had the marriage of Christ to the church, occurring that occurs, initiated in period of consummation, which is that 7-year period of the tribulational period, fulfilled during what's known as Daniel's 70th week through Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9. And that marriage to the church is initiated through the rapture of Jesus Christ. There is two primary waves of resurrection mentioned in the book of Revelation. There is the first resurrection. That resurrection comes in waves. The waves of the resurrected saints of the church. The church is given the grace and the privilege to receive their resurrection bodies before Old Testament saints and before even those saints of the tribulational period in this regards. Following that, then you will have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints after the fact. Then you have to, you want to be in one of those waves of first resurrection. The second resurrection is the one you don't want to be in. That's the resurrection of all unbelievers at the end of human history at the great white throne judgment. So what brings about time calculating imminence that you can count the days for this dispensation truly when it's going to happen, which is going to be exactly 7 years after the rapture occurs in this regards, it recognizes the union of the church with Jesus Christ in this personification of marriage, denoting that Jesus Christ is the honored groom in regards to providing deliverance and authority and salvation for mankind in his very person and presence in that respect. So B, this in turn initiates the events bringing about what is known as the Day of the Lord. As we have discussed, the Day of the Lord extends from the rapture all the way to the great white throne judgment. C, just as many events can occur in a single day of human history, even so, many events will occur in the Day of the Lord. Obviously, the doctrine doesn't touch on all of that. You have to go through the particular prophecies, particular books that deal with all the events, such as Revelation, etc. But either way, there are several events that will come about and be fulfilled during this particular time period known as the Day of the Lord. Just prior to the day proper, that is the beginning of the Day of the Lord, Venus, the morning star, arises. This is analogous to the return of Christ called the morning star, as we saw in Revelation 22:16. So that's in correlation then with E, just prior to the dawning of the day, will be the events of Daniel's 70th week, the day of the millennial period beginning. That's Isaiah 13:6 through 9, Joel 2:1-11, verse 30, which is a period of great upheaval, catastrophe, wars, and the wrath of God being poured out on this planet for that 7-year period. The judgment of God, grace always precedes judgment, but grace is not a never-ending thing. If you do not accept the grace of God, then judgment will fall in that vein. And the grace of God is extended to mankind in human history, giving people time to exercise their free will towards God, either for or against Him in this regard. And but when evil saturates the planet to a certain extent, then God intervenes in a global fashion twice in history, as we've seen, and there will ultimately be third time with the final battle of Gog and Magog, but twice in the history recorded for us here in the scriptures, that is through the flood and then through the period of the Day of the Lord, where He will essentially purge this planet from all unbelievers in that vein. The irony of the tribulational period is it starts off with nothing but unbelievers because the believers have been taken off the planet, the church. But at the end of the second advent, those who become believers will retain their life as believers that survive the tribulational period. And all unbelievers will then once again be removed from the planet just as it was in the day of the flood. So between the morning star, this is where we left off, and the rising of the sun, as we know, is the darkest period of night. It is always darkest just before dawn. The enemy is going to sneak up on you. That is the most opportune time. Just before dawn. Just before the sun is able to provide any light over the horizon whatsoever. So, obviously, the visual in regards to the language that is being used here fits perfectly in regards to the dark period of human history during the tribulation before summer arrives, before the day arrives, and all things is turned into light. So, the event that inaugurates then the millennium is the visible bodily return of Christ to the planet to destroy his enemies at Armageddon. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. And I saw heaven open, verse 11, and behold, this is after the marriage ceremony recorded for us as we read earlier, last class, verses 7 through 10. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. A singular horse with a singular rider. And white represents the righteousness of all that is being presented here in person and in motif as a horse. And he's called Faithful and True. These are all titles for Jesus Christ. He is absolute veracity. He is immutable. Immutability means he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means he's unchanging. His word is unchanging. You may not be able to depend on anybody else in this world, but you can depend upon the words of God as recorded for us in the scriptures of coming to fruition, be fulfilled exactly as they're presented, or the facts as it may be presented otherwise, historically, spiritually, and all the other aspects that may be attributed to his word in that regards. You can depend. He's not going to, as we would say in the Midwest, be an Indian giver and all of a sudden change the rules in the middle of the game. It's okay for a while, but now all of a sudden I change mine. Oh no, salvation is no longer by faith in Christ. Now you got to work your way into it. You're not going to do that. Being in fellowship, getting in fellowship is always going to be the same. It's through a prayer of confession. All these doctrines remain the same. Justification, things of this nature that relate to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. They remain the same. So he's faithful and true and in righteousness, in the sphere of righteousness. He judges and wages war. Bible, Old Testament says God wakes up every day with indignation. He looks down on his creation and he's righteously hacked off. He's righteously mad. God's indignation is expressed in his wrath, but is brought about by his realization of that which is right versus the wrong that is otherwise being carried out in regards to his creation in retaliation or rebellion in regards to his truth and to his word. And he wages war in this situation. Jesus Christ came at the first advent to deal with the spiritual problems of the world first. At that point in time, he healed people. He took on the principle of kenosis. In other words, even though he was God in the flesh, he did not tap into his deity as God to force situations, bring things, situations around apart from anything that the Father otherwise required him to do so in his ministry, his humanity. In other words, when the soldiers came up and were there to arrest him, he could have easily just spoke him out of existence. Things of that nature. So Obviously, he truly humbled himself. It is a period of humility. And that was the first advent. He submitted himself entirely to the plan of God. He submitted himself to the hands of men to do to him what they might do in this regard. And it all fulfilled God's plan, otherwise as his person being the Savior of the world. His second visitation, when he comes all the way back to terra firma, not the rapture. The rapture, he doesn't come all the way back to this planet. He simply comes down to our upper atmosphere, the clouds, where we will arise to meet him as believers in resurrection body. But the second advent, he comes back and sets his foot back on this planet. When he comes back in that condition, and at that time, he will be prepared for immense battle to break all hell loose experientially on this planet in regards to his enemies and the enemies of Israel in the Battle of Armageddon. And the descriptions given to him recognizes his indignation. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And this description in regards to this is designed to place for us our own righteous fear in regard to God in this condition, that he takes on a posture of judgment. When he does so, it is nothing that one can ignore or blow off and think that, nothing's going to really happen bad here. And his eyes are a flame of fire, verse 12. And upon his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. The name that and our interpretation of Judah and a blessing given to him is alluded to in regards to the prophecy of Judah in Genesis. And he is clothed with a robe and dipped in blood, all language that we saw relating to Judah and the lion that would come from, in his humanity, that would come from the tribe of Judah. And his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. He carries that name. People play footloose with the Bible all over the place. It's not that important or whatever. You cannot separate the truth of Bible doctrine from the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God personified. He is the truth of Bible doctrine in person, of all that it represents in terms of all the spiritual principles and righteousness and plan of God in terms of mankind. So he's called the Word of God. Yeah, those people out there are naysayers regards to the importance of Bible study and all these other things. Well, if you love Jesus as the lip service that they give in that regards, then you must love His Word too, because they're inseparable. You can't love one and not love the other. Any more than you can hold hands with God on one side of your life and hold hands with the world on the other side of life. James makes it clear, if you hold hands with the world, you're not a friend of God. You are in opposition to God. See? These very principles are no longer really emphasized among churches, with the exceptions. And the armies which are in heaven, verse 14, clothed in fine linen. That refers back up to the church age saints that will come back with him to watch this whole ordeal, even though they themselves will not be required to lift a finger in any offensive way in regards to Christ taking on the enemies of the world. He will do it alone. White and clean. We're following him on white horses. The horses obviously are the vehicles of transportation. Whether they're going to be supernatural, literal horses, who knows? Obviously, John is watching this seeing this in a vision, in this regard, the revelation, and he is describing it according to the language that he would best is more apt to describe it with. you know, such as he has visions of missiles coming out of the air, he's going to describe it from his time as flaming arrows. See, so exactly what the vehicle transport is, we'll see. But the language, the motif of horses is used. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, verse 15. Sword, weapon, the preferred weapon of antiquity, generally speaking, for the individual soldier, for both offense and defense. So that with it he might smite the nations. It won't just be one. It won't be just the armies of the North, Russia and their allies, or the East, the Chi-Coms, or Antichrist and his armies, or the Arab coalitions. He's going to go after every nation that has aligned themselves with the Antichrist. And by all appearances, if there are any that escape that, I'm not aware of it being recorded. Even Israel doesn't escape it. Israel falls hook, line, and sinker in regards to all that the Antichrist and the false prophet drool on them with in terms of their oratory and their prophecies and claims of truth. They embrace the Antichrist as their Messiah. There is a great messianic expectation. Comes up quite often in the internet, and it has been for quite a few years by the Jews in Israel. But the problem is, once again, they're going to make a gross error. Not all of them. You will have the exceptions. 144,000, they're an exception. There will be others who will be exceptions that when the image of the Antichrist is established in the tribulational temple, a new temple, a temple will be built for the tribulational period by the Jews. That's one of the things that we all keep our antennas up about in regards to the news in that respect. There will be those that recognize that the Antichrist is now in power over their country. He will mandate all his laws in regards to Israel, and if you are in rebellion to it, your life is in the very danger of the government in and of itself, and they will flee to the area known today as Petras. And Antichrist will send in, Satan will send in armies to get them, but God protects them supernaturally by the weather in that regards. But anyway, this is all part of prophecy. And so all nations are concerned here. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. That is obviously after he subdues them. Then he will take control. And he will proclaim himself as the sovereign of the world. The language that the Bible refers to as the Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's see. Those titles that ego trip rulers over the years and try to provide for themselves. The movie The 300, that's a good one, that uses this type of language. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. All language in regards to execution of judgment by God upon men. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, I just mentioned that, didn't I? 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Who are these birds? These are carrion birds. We commonly refer to them as vultures, even though there are other species of birds that are carrion by nature. The eagle will eat a dead animal. A carrion eats dead animals. Crows. And the great feast looks at the end result of Christ defeating his enemies in this battle known as the Battle of Armageddon. And they are going to have a heyday. There will be no belly of any bird left empty. If these things are hard for you to visualize, to accept in regards to God's plan, well, then you need to fortify yourself with the righteousness of God and recognize truly what's going on here. These are people who have retaliated and rebelled against God and have tried to overturn God's plan, which is designed to bring about ultimate peace and tranquility and the best for all of His creation and for all eternity. And that's Satan and his adversaries. Those people align with Satan and his agenda. And in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, verse 18, all of a sudden your position is not quite so important, is it? Now, once you're dead, who cares if you as queen? And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. No, really. You think that's going to get them somewhere before because one's a president, one's a ruler of a country, that somehow this is going to ingratiate them before God? No more than anybody else that didn't believe in Christ, but stands before him and says, look at all the things we did in his name. He says, depart from me. I do not know you. See? Most believers cannot stomach the truth. And remind me of that movie. You can't handle the truth, see. And the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. It didn't make any difference what station of life you held, and what position you were in the military, etc. You aligned yourself. Then you become the target of God's judgment and the target of execution by Jesus Christ Himself in warfare. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So he's still there on his horse. So that insinuates, at least, horses will still be involved to a certain degree, animals at least, in regards to the military campaigns that go on. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. A brief fill-in there. Recognizes that the lake of fire is the eternal destination, the eternal habitation that God created for Satan's rebellion and the rebellion of those third angels that fell with him. Even though they have yet to be incarcerated into that realm that he has created. But it is there in place, just like the New Jerusalem. God's created it somewhere out there outside of our dimensional ability probably to see it in the third heaven. The Bible makes Star Wars look really kind of puny when you think about it. You know, all the things that men can conjure up in regards to scientific creativity, sci-fi, and all these other things. And guess who are the first people, and it's reserved for Satan's angels and all unbelievers, ultimately. Temporarily, they're held in holding cages in Sheol, Hades, which is located in the center of our earth. The souls go there. God has a compartment set apart for them. And at the end, the great white throne judgment, when they receive their resurrection bodies, they too will be incarcerated to the lake of fire. But the first two occupants of the lake of fire are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Even before Satan has to go. Well, that's a slam. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, verse 21, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So, that event then, if you will, inaugurates the true ruler of the world. See, Satan usurped or supplanted Christ as ruler over the world through his innovation and temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, and securing their spiritual death through sin and disobedience to God. Through the sin nature, through the flesh of men, Satan then claimed rulership over man. And it obviously had physical ramifications that's attached to it in the procreative process, in our DNA, etc. Such as with the sin nature gene comes the deterioration of the human body gene and ultimate death. But anyway, so that event inaugurates the millennium. A period where Christ will claim my enemies are defeated. This way, he will do this politically, militarily, and I am the true creator of the world. I am the sovereign. I am God in the flesh. They didn't believe him at the first advent, but I guarantee you they will believe him ultimately, everybody, that Jesus Christ was actually God in the flesh. Put that in your thought pipe and smoke it. And in his glorified state, he will reveal it and manifest it in all its glory, in all its wrath, and all of his judgment of righteousness. So, just as we read there in verse 20 and 19, his first action upon returning to the planet, obviously after defeating his enemies, will be casting the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. The Antichrist is resurrected. Paul teaches in Revelation that the beast to come, the Antichrist, was, is not, and will be from his point in time and existence of the writing of the book of Revelation, approximately 90 AD. That means that he existed prior to the time of John. That's the Paul of John. And that he will be revived after the fact and reappear on the scene. And we're given a list of the five world powers by which this person would be noted for. Up to Rome, and the best candidate that can be brought forward in regard to all this, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't work. He became a believer, as well as some of the Assyrian Persians. They do not fit the bill. Is Alexander the Great out of Greece? His life was cut short. He was a military genius. He was a great orator. He had long hair. He was a homosexual. And there's even a cult that follows this guy. And he will receive a resurrection body. The false prophet. And he doesn't come on the scene until the rapture. So, you know, all these people, everybody out there, conjectures, all so-and-so from Spain is going to be, you know, I've heard all this growing up. Well, I think this congresswoman is the Antichrist. Oh, no. Pick your own mind. You know, no. It is one that is resurrected from the dead. And the false prophet, though, the Antichrist is Gentile. He comes from the sea, as Revelation teaches. The false prophet comes from the earth. He comes from the land. He's Jewish. He's the Antichrist's connection to Israel. Israel's got to buy Alexander the Great as being the Messiah. How is that going to be made possible? Enter in, false prophet. He is going to be the arbitrator. I'm getting ahead of myself. I've been staying ahead. But anyway. And the contender in regards to bringing together Israel with Alexander in the pact that will be made according to the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, midway in the trip. But both of those men, as soon as God is victorious He will take them and cast them in the lake of fire. They will spend the next 1,000 years, plus a few, all by themselves down there. They can pat each other on the back now how successful they were. How'd that work out for you? Satan was a great leader, wasn't he? Now you can imagine, man. Obviously, it's really nothing to make fun of. No matter how evil somebody is, to even picture them being put in this state for all eternity, it should be enough to sober anybody. But either way, I always deal with pressure with humor anyway. So, all right, move on. I, as Nick's action, is binding Satan for the duration of the day, 1,000 years. That's as you then enter into chapter 20, then progresses the narrative chronologically from the tribulational period in Daniel's 70th week, going now into the millennial period, the 1,000 years. And at that point in time, Satan, codenamed Dragon here, in Revelation, the horned dragon, by the way, will be round up by the angels, obviously. And he will be cast into the pits of Sheol, incarcerated, removed, his presence removed from the planet. Right now, Satan is free roaming about the planet. New Testament tells us this. Job, the book of Job, you see the same picture as Satan. And he continues to seek audience for God for the purpose of bringing accusation against believers. And God asked Satan, well, I've been walking around to and fro on the earth. You know, it's my domain, why not? He took Jesus to the top of the mountain. This is mine. You can have it if you just bow down and worship me. You don't have to go through the crucifixion. You don't have to put up with this pain. You don't have to put up with all that BS. I'll make it easy for you. That's the world for you. But anyway. Yeah, right. In that respect, Satan is going to be finally incarcerated. If you're not aware, midway into the trib or close to it, there is going to be a huge star wars that's presented for us in the book of Revelation. And that is an angelic star war between Satan and the elect angels. And Satan's going to be cast down to earth, and he's going to be confined. First, he's going to be confined to earth at that point in time, halfway into the trib. And man, he's mad. He doesn't have, all of a sudden his civil liberties have been removed. He doesn't have access to heaven anymore, the freedom that he had, and that's when he starts taking it out on Israel. But anyway, for the 1,000 years, he is going to be incarcerated and removed from the scene. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the abyss. That looks at the Sheol, which is a compartment, it was a two compartments, one of Hades and one of Paradise in Old Testament times. All unbelievers go to Hades or hell. Believers' souls went to Paradise. There's a great chasm that is fixed between the two compartments. All this is not beyond God's capabilities to provide this for the spiritual dimension of the soul. All believers after Christ's victory on the cross, all believing souls in paradise were transferred then as he took captive to the third heaven. That's where all believers' souls go now. They had to wait till the reality came and Christ gaining victory spiritually before they were gained access, allowed access, men were allowed access into heaven in regards to their souls and company to God, company with God in that regards. There's another compartment called Tartarus in Sheol. That's a specialized compartment that was set up specially and incorporated for the fallen angels, the demons that were part of the pre-diluvian infiltration of the human race. They're released for a short time during the tribulational period. They will come out of the earth. Always, my ears always perk up when you see, oh, the gates of hell has been discovered. Some guy has found some deep hole into the middle of the earth. I wonder where it's going to come from. You know, But anyway. And he laid hold of the dragon, verse 2, the serpent of old. See, he's called a serpent. So dragon and serpent are interchangeable. Who is the devil and Satan? And bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss, verse 3, and shut it and sealed it over him, supernaturally by God. So that, and for the purpose, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Why are the nations going crazy? Why are they devising the vain thing? Because of the influence of Satan among those who are negative in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine leading our nations. He doesn't have to appear to them personally to influence them. He can do it through all types of venues, academia, science, approbation, glory, power, money, you know, all these things as he utilizes his own. People, the negative volition and unbelievers to be part of the system, not to see the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So that is the next action that will occur in a general format. J, he then resurrects all dead saints from the age of Israel, including those who lived during Daniel's 70th week. That's verse 4 of Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Obviously, these are people that survived, that were part of the tribulational period, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Resurrection. That's the first resurrection. That is the end of the tsunami of resurrection, if you will. The wave begins with the rapture. And then it rolls over and ends with the second advent. With the Old Testament saints. Okay, the primary event for the church, then, in terms of the millennium, will be the wedding supper of the Lamb. Again, that's back in 19 that we looked at the other evening. For the marriage of the Lamb. And verse 9 specifically here. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper, the wedding feast, see, of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So 11 at the end of the day, that is the millennial period, a 1,000-year period, a day, being 1,000 years to God. Satan will be released to deceive those then who are that are negative to the gospel. Revelation 20, that's verses 7 through 9. Now this is another phenomenal reality that exists among the human race. And that is, people don't sell people the gospel and salvation. People come to conclusion through their own volition. Obviously, we have responsibility to witness, etc. This whole funding mentality, you got to go out there and win souls for Jesus. And go knocking on doors, you know, and crank it all up, all this stuff. And if you just hold your mouth just right, preach in a certain way, you know, whatever, these things will have impact. People will believe if they are positive to the gospel. If they're negative to the gospel, even wild horses couldn't get them to believe. Jesus Christ, the first advent, if it's all about salesmanship and about how you conduct your ministry and all these other things, that Jesus was a gross failure at the first advent because the majority of Israel remained in unbelief. Those who believed in Him were an exception to the rule. Look it up. It's in the Gospels. It's as clear as bear. Wide is the road to destruction. Narrow is the way to salvation. See? The few the many, most of humanity, unfortunately, remain in unbelief throughout human history. Believers, while there will be obviously billions, if not trillions, of them, compared to all the trillions of humanity in and of itself, are the minority. It's been that way almost since the beginning of time, apart from simply Adam and Eve and their first family, where there you had predominant believers and then Noah and his family. But it didn't take long for all that to reverse. And, you know, you hear all this stuff, well, if it's just Jesus up there teaching me doctrine, I'd believe it. Well, first of all, you wouldn't know what Jesus looked like. You're probably one of those people, oh, he's that long-haired hippie guy I see the pictures of. Give me a break. These are nothing more than artists. They never saw him. First and foremost, Jesus Christ in his humanity did not have long hair. Long hair on a male is a sign of rebellion towards God. I understand we recognize the Nazarite vow, but the Nazarite vow where the prophet was told to wear long hair and not put a razor to his head, he was to reflect the reversionism of Israel, their rebellion towards God in regards to his prophetic ministry. But anyway. So you have all these realities that the people are not... that they're stooped into by false teachers and others, charlatans, who lead them the wrong way in regards to what the Christian life is really all about, what the plan of God is all about. And you have here a situation that we're getting ready to read. I'll get there. Where Jesus Christ is going to rule on this planet for 1,000 years, personally, along with resurrected saints, as witnesses of people who lived in past history ruling with him, some as national leaders, as confirmation in regards to the plan of God through his person being realized. And by the end of the 1,000 years, because you go into the situation with people still in their human bodies, believers that survived the tribulational period, go into the millennium, they continue to procreate. They continue to produce children who are spiritually dead when they come out and must exercise faith for salvation at that point in time. By the end of that 1,000 years, how many unbelievers are you going to have on this planet? Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. So once again, we see this change of attitude among leaderships of nations. To gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's the unbelievers who are willing to openly rebel against God, against Jesus Christ. See, this whole thing of Jesus teaching the disciples to be fishermen, throw out the net in the water. You know what that net is? It's what we put our nose in every time we come to Bible class. It's the truth of Bible doctrine. That's the net. If the truth doesn't get people to the truth, and they don't do it on their own free will, then whatever interest may be there will not sustain them. That's the doctrine of volition. If you don't know that doctrine, you'd be wise to brush up on it. Free will. And volition will carry itself out, play itself out according to the will of the individual who possesses that will. And in light of the truth, those who are negative will reject it. And nothing will convince them otherwise. If they're positive, they will go on positive volition. They will recognize it as truth and they will embrace it. But anyway. And they came up on the broad plain of the verse 9, of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's, again, Jerusalem back in the picture of Israel. And the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So how'd that work out for you? Satan's back out on the streets again. And how's all this working out for you? Everybody that wants to follow the cosmos being led by Satan. How's that working out for you in your life? See. You think being a just believer on doctrine is a rough life? Yeah? Well, what's life like for you out there in the cosmos? How's that working out for you? See, you know, just things that, with a little insert of humor and irony, we remind ourselves. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Finally, he gets his up and comings in regards to being put into the intended incarceration residence for himself that began some 7,000 years ago when he was sentenced by God for his fall in the third heaven. Now he finally is being placed in his incarceration in a permanent basis. And that tells you that the angelic conflict basically has been resolved, that we live in. In brimstone, where the beast and false prophet, reminder, reminder, oh, company! I can imagine the names he's going to be called. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In Satan is defeated and cast into the lake of fire in the Gog and Magog revolution. That was verses 8 through 10 that we just read. 9, then you have the dissolution of the present heavens and earth occurring. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, verse 11, following again chronologically in sequence in Revelation here. He said, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Fleeing away of the universe and our world is further referred to by Peter as we dealt with that in the book of Peter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's 2 Peter 3:10, excuse me. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. So that combines this event into the period of the day of the Lord as we have described. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things, verse 11, are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Recognize that there is a spiritual side to life. It's not all about the details of life. It's not about all about the physical. Living for, verse 12, and hastening the coming of the day of God, that is the new eternal state. What dies, things must die in order for the new to come forth. See. And on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. All the evil that is associated with our existing planet no longer will exist. The second resurrection occurs then after that point in time, consisting of all unbelievers that must prepare for the great white throne judgment in this situation. All the souls of unbelievers will be collected together with their resurrection bodies. Christ teaches there's a resurrection of the living and the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection for those who did the good thing, the resurrection of those who did the evil thing. The unbelievers versus believers. In verse 12, I saw the dead and the great and small, Revelation 20:12, standing before the throne. This is the great white throne judgment of verse 11. Books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their works. Obviously, if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they only have one alternative in order to have a eternal relationship with God, and that was, was you perfect and sinless regarding your own life? Do you have the required plus R that I demand to live in this situation? And obviously, nobody's going to be able to do that. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Verse 13, the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And no matter where your body may be scattered, as shark droppings or whatever, God's going to recollect the molecules, the atoms that create our body to recreate our resurrection bodies. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their works. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All unbelievers. P, then you have a new creation spoken into existence. That then entails chapter 21 of Revelation 20 of Revelation 1 and following. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, where the first heaven and there's no longer any sea. So there's going to be one solid planet of earth. Doesn't mean there won't be water. Yeah, there'll be water. You have the river of life in the New Jerusalem. Whereas our planet today predominantly is covered by water, this planet will be enveloped with land. And it's going to have sitting on it the New Jerusalem that is pictured throughout the chapter here. Just to give us an overview in this regards, in this new eternal state, 144 miles wide, length and high, obviously, in that regards, if I'm getting my numbers right, it's going to be huge. And if you got a planet that is round to have a flat enough area, this new Earth is going to be quite larger than the one we're on. And one may think, well, as life will continue to go on, as there will be people in their natural bodies, even in this state, that come from the millennial period. Again, doctrines, you just have to look it up. And it's the last for eternity. Where are you going to find room, billions of years down the road from all humanity? It's easy. Everything builds out. It builds out into infinity. And that means it's never ending. So, I like those sci-fi movies where they have the new cities and they're all huge and everybody's flying down roads and highways, all different levels and all that stuff. It gives you kind of a concept. And then, so you can read that on your own so we can get through this evening. And then finally here, wind up this evening, Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father and the day of God begins. Whereas all authority has been handed to Christ to bring us up to this point in time in history, the new heaven and the new earth, the Son turns around in perfect harmony, in agreement with the Father, the head of the Godhead, and restores authority or returns authority back to Him to show this unity of the Godhead and Jesus Christ with the Father in regards to even in His glorified state. And that is 1 Corinthians 15. People raised from the dead is the background here. Each in his own order, verse 23, in the order of the ways of resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, he's the only one person that's received a resurrection body as a date. Those who are Christ, that is coming. Then comes the end. That's the end, end of human history when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. That takes us up into the eternal state, where the Father and Son reign co-regency with the Father as the head and the ultimate authority in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 teaches that. Who has abolished all rule and all authority and all, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. In verse 25, where he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Until he finds himself and claims the victory that is rightfully his for his successful work on the cross. What he did, what he accomplished at the first advent. Last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death will no longer be part of the vocabulary in regards to the human race. For he has put all things, verse 27, in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted. He put all things in subjection to him. That's God the Father who subjected all authority to Jesus Christ. And he's the exception. Jesus Christ is oriented completely and totally to the authority of the Godhead. He did not come to do his own will, see. He had free will. He's spectacular because he did exactly the will of the authority of God the Father in representation of him. And when all things are subjected to him, verse 28, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to teach and enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.